All right. Thank you, Brother Rick. If you will, open that Bible to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We have started in Romans 1. Worked our way up now to Romans chapter 7, working through this chapter where Paul reveals the schizophrenia that is so a part of human nature. We've got the old man dwelling in us, and those of us who are saved also have a new man that's been created in us at salvation. And those two don't get along very well. I mean, they argue and fuss and fight all the time. And so that's why we're pulled in two different directions at the same time. Romans chapter 7, one of the most helpful chapters to understand in all the Bible. And so as we're looking at this, we've worked our way down now to verse 7. And let me read several verses here in your hearing. Follow them closely, if you will. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Let's stop there if we can. Father, we come to you, and we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, and Lord, that we might hear from you today. Father, I pray personally for the fullness of your Spirit as I preach today. And I pray that you would open up the spiritual ears of every person in the building. Help them to be alert. Take out of their minds, dear Father, all the concerns that are out there in the world, in their lives. Some of them came thinking about family issues. Others about work issues. Others about personal issues, people. I pray that you might allow them to forget all that for these next 30, 35, or 40 minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you still have that Bible in front of you? If so, I want to read in your hearing one more verse, verse 13. It says this, Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You've probably met him before. That guy out there, or that lady out there, who says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You Christians, you think that you're the only ones who are good. But I'm a pretty good person. I'm really not that bad. And they will give you a list of things that they do that are good. And they say, I'm not really that bad. Well, if you've ever tried to reason with someone like that and help them to understand that what they're doing is comparing themselves to other people and what they need to be doing is comparing themselves to God. And when we compare ourselves to the other raunchy folks around us, we can look pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we don't look so hot. And so we have to explain that to them. But you know that a lot of times that's not very successful. So what does the Lord do? He is the one who really, by His Spirit, has to convince men that they're not so good after all. Because until they come to the point where they realize they're not so good after all, they can't get saved. We have to really admit how bad we are. So what does God do? Well, God has a system that is referred to in the verse that I just read that makes our sin appear to be sin. That is where we can really see how bad it is. And that same system makes that sin appear exceeding sinful. We really begin to realize. I tell people sometimes, until you get to the point to where you think you are pretty raunchy, you really can't be saved. Because you don't really understand how bad sin is in the eyes of God. A sin in the eyes of God, that one that we consider the most innocuous, the most harmless type sin in the world, that sin in the eyes of God is really bad. It is like that sin that you hear about occasionally where some malicious old man takes advantage sexually of a child. That's repulsive to us. Well, understand that all sin is like that to God. All sin is repulsive to God. And in order for us to be in our minds where God is, we have to come to the point where we realize how bad sin is. And God has a system for making that happen. Now, first of all, though, in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, that seems like a strange question. But it's asked because of the strange and unexpected effect that the law of God has on us. Now, you know, those of you who've studied the Bible, that for years and years there was no written law of God. And then a man named Moses came along, and Moses went up into a mountain one day, and God gave him all 613 laws that we find in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. God gave him those laws. And he said, "Moses, you're to give these laws to the people, and you are to keep these laws." And so they were very good laws. Moses brought them down. But when Moses brought those laws down, something very, very strange happened to those people. You say, what happened to those people? Well, Scripture goes on here, and it says, "Nay," verse 7, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now look, if you will, at that word "known" there. Now, there are two ways that you can know something. You can know something just by head knowledge, by learning it out of a book, or by watching it happen. There's another way that you can know something, and that is by experience. Now, this word that's used right here is the word for knowing something by experience. And what Paul's saying is, I would have never experienced sin except for the fact that the law said, thou shalt not. We've talked about this a couple of Sundays before this. But have you ever noticed the effect of the thou shalt nots of the Bible on our human sin nature? What, when you hear the words, thou shalt not, either from God or from a parent or from some other authority, or thou shalt, what does it make, what goes off in you? Well, you know what goes off. If you tell a child, you stuck your tongue out at your sister, you better not ever stick your tongue out again, you just better not ever do that. The moment you turn your eyes away, the moment you blink, you've watched his little lips all that time, and he's going like this. And as soon as your face is turned, it goes, right? That little tongue just has to fly out. It is a part of our human sin nature that when we know something is wrong, we're just kind of drawn toward doing it. I have a lot of illustrations of that. When I was a little boy back in the early 50s, it was before the days when air conditioning was common. Yes, young people, there was a day when houses were not air conditioned. And so I remember those days very well. And in every home, there were these fans. The early model fans had metal blades on them, and the cages that were around those fans were very insufficient. They had these huge holes in them. They were just kind of wire thingies there that were there for some purpose I never understood. But anyway, I can remember being told, don't stick your finger in the fan. Now, that should be obvious to anyone who has any sense whatsoever. You get your finger cut off. But there's something about that, and I remember hearing it, don't stick your finger in the fan. That just caught my curiosity. Did it catch yours? Why can't I stick my finger in the fan? I would go over there and I would look at the fan. It'd be running. And I looked in there and I saw that the fan blades were actually recessed a little bit from that wire cage. And I reasoned within my little 5-6 year old mind, you know, I believe you could stick your finger in there a little bit, just a little ways. And I remember going over to the fan, and I stuck my finger in just past the wire, and lived to tell about it. And I remember thinking, they were wrong. You can stick your finger in the fan. So every day, I would go back and I'd stick my finger in the fan just a little bit, you know. And then, you know what happened? What if you could stick it in just a little further? Looks like you could stick it in a little further. I don't see, you know, the blades don't seem to be there. Until that moment when you hear that. Yes, I heard that sound. Thankfully, I was on the front side of the fan, where the blades are angled just the right direction, and I have all my digits to this day, thank God. But I never was tempted to do that again once I saw the consequences of what had happened. I remember other prohibitions as well. You may remember them as well. And there's something about having something prohibited. The law, the commandment, that brings out our sin nature and makes us understand that we, in fact, are not innocents. I remember at that same time, we were living in Memphis, Tennessee, and my dad was working at the airline there, and we lived just away from the airport there. And I remember for some reason my mother coming to me and saying this, Dwayne, you're not going to believe this, but she said, now, Tommy, don't ever stick a pea up your nose. Apparently, some kid somewhere had stuck a pea up his nose. And my mother came to me and just felt impressed and called to tell me, don't stick a pea up your nose. To be honest with you, I'd never even considered sticking a pea up my nose until that moment. But after that, it seemed to be a thing to be desired to stick a pea up your nose. Well, let me bring the veil of secrecy across what happened next there and just leave that right there, because I don't have to tell you, do I? What happens? It is something about that prohibition. So the law entered, and people said, you know, we were all right till this law came along. And when the law came along, that's when we really got bad. Well, there was a case for that, I guess, in their simplistic minds. But actually what God was doing was God was showing them what happened when something was prohibited. He was showing them their sin nature. And, beloved, I want you to understand something. Every time your heart reacts and rebels against something you're told to do, what you're doing is demonstrating and proving that God was right all along when God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many wives have ever had their husband say, here's what I want you to do, honey, and it's risen up within them? They really didn't want to do that. How many men have had your employer come to you and say, don't do that, do this. And it's risen up within you. And we just, you know, we get so upset about that. And it is proof positive. And God says, look, I'm letting sin appear to be sin to you. And you have to understand that's what it is. And so, anyway, this is not just a head knowledge. Paul said, I had not experienced that much sin until I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. I'd not experience lust. Now, look at those two words, if you will. Paul said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He says, I'd not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Most people, when they think about those two things, they think about them as being totally different. They think about lust as being something sensual and covetousness as being something material. You covet something material, a house, a car, whatever. But in the Bible, when you read the word lust, it's a more general word than we typically use it. It's talking about any evil desire that you and I might have is a lust. We may desire something sensual, or we may desire something material, intangible, but at the same time, all of those are lusts in the Bible. You say, Brother Tom, is that really the way that works? Show it to me in Scripture. All right, let me do that. Go back, if you will, to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And I want to show this to you. Go down through those commandments when you get to chapter 20 and go down to verse 17, the latter part of these commandments. Chapter 17, Exodus chapter 20, or pardon me, verse 17, Exodus chapter 20. It says this. Are you there yet? I think you are. Thou shalt not covet. There's one word. Thy neighbor's house. Well, so far, it all fits. The house is a material thing. But notice the next thing that he says here. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? Wife. Now there, beloved, you see the potential for the word lust being both material and being sensual. Coveting thy neighbor's wife. The potential of adultery that's there. So when you see that word lust, don't automatically think of sensuality. It may be a lust for any number of things there. All right, now, let's go on just a little bit. Can't you imagine when someone hears this idea that the law and the prohibitions that were in the law actually is provocative? That is, it provokes the occasion for us to want to sin even more than we would normally. Some critic might say, well, wait a minute then. If the law given by God is so provocative, then God wasn't right. God didn't do right to give it to us. What it is all these prohibitions. That's what's wrong. What God should have done was created a world that didn't have many prohibitions. Well, guess what? He already thought of that. He already did that. That world was called Eden. And when God came up with His original plan, He took one man, that's the idea they have today, right? Okay, but God took one man and one woman, and He put them in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect place, and there was only one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree. Just one prohibition. And so the problem is not the prohibitions. The prohibition, or the problem is, the real villain here is our desire to do that which is forbidden. And you can go on and give illustration after illustration after illustration of it, and yet at the same time it all works out. Now, I want you to look at verse 8 here, where God spells this out. Someone says, well, the problem is the prohibition. No, look at it, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, those of you who are good at English grammar, what is the subject there? Is it not sin? There is the villain for you. Sin takes occasion by this commandment, and the sin works in us, wrought in me, all manner of concupiscence. And someone says, wait a minute, Brother Tom. There was a big word over there at the end of that. It was the word concupiscence. You know, isn't it funny how we say we believe this Bible, and yet there are words in it that we don't have a clue what they mean? If I were to ask you right now to stand up and in 10 words or less define concupiscence, how many would want to try? You know, it's just this big word that you tend to skip over like those big names in the Old Testament. How many times have you read Mephibosheth or Maher Shalahashbaz? And how many times have you skipped over it? You know, well, this word is like one of those names there. We look at that and we say, ooh, too big, and we skip over it. It's like that math problem on the test that you knew you couldn't do, and so you skipped over it and hoped there was an easier one on down the way there. Well, here it is, concupiscence. Concupiscence really is not that complicated. Concupiscence is an evil desire that has been aroused to a new level of intensity. It's an evil desire that we have because of our sin nature that's been stirred up. So Paul said, you know, I was always bad, but it was kind of sleepy and quiet. Until I started reading this law, what I wasn't supposed to do,
And then suddenly, all kinds of ideas started popping up into my head. I started... You know what happens a lot of times with young boys? Young boys are in groups of other young boys, and one of them mentions something that is a little bit dirty, a little bit wrong. And you know what happens in the minds of all those other young boys? Their concupiscence starts to happen. And they begin to get stirred up and more stirred up. You men, you bear witness to what I'm saying right now. Do you remember those conversations that you got into when you were in the locker room? Do you remember those conversations that you got into when you were hanging around after school? And somebody brings up something that's a little off color, and then it gets worse and worse and worse as that concupiscence works its work, and all kinds of things begin to be discussed that shouldn't be discussed, and it gets worse and worse and badder and badder. Somebody mentions alcohol, and pretty soon, well, do I even need to tell you? That becomes the most desirable thing in all the world. Someone mentions sensuality, and that becomes the most desirable thing in the world. Someone mentions independence from mom and dad, and that becomes the most desirable thing in the world. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to do what I want to do. They're not going to tell me what to do anymore. And that kid ain't got 50 cents in his pocket. He has no place to live. He has no way of doing what he wants to do. And yet, he's just, don't tell me what to do. Ask me how I know about that. It is a normal thing, but you have to recognize for what it is. It is a prohibited thing that we desire because we're born stupid because of the sin nature. And once we realize what it is, then it's a stirred up thing. Paul, the great apostle, said, look, this happened in me. All kind of concupiscence was stirred up in me. And it just got worse and worse and worse. No wonder Paul had the clearest idea of how bad sin really was. So God is using this, and his goal, remember, is so that sin might appear exceeding sinful. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? Let me give you a little sneak preview of something that's coming up later in Romans. Not only does the prohibition of certain sins cause us to be aroused more, but it's even worse than that. Our sin nature is even more wicked than that. Because just the knowledge of certain things, knowing about certain things, is a dangerous thing. Flip over the other direction in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And I want you to see this. Romans chapter 16. And when you get there, go to verse 19. Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul is giving his final words to these people. And Romans 16, last chapter, and he says this, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." He said, everybody's heard about how obedient you are. "I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet," he says, "there's one more thing, but yet I would have you," now watch this so closely, "wise unto that which is good," and look at it, here it is, "and simple concerning evil." The word simple in that context just means someone who is ignorant of certain things. He doesn't know about that. Now, beloved, listen to what God's telling us right here. And I'm not telling you this. God's telling you this. God says it's better for you not to know the details of sin. How it's done, how it's practiced, the details of... You don't need to know that. Paul said, if you really want to be there, if you really want to be where you need to be, don't go out of your way to find out the details about sin. He said, I would have you simple concerning that. Just not knowing a whole lot about that. Now, in order to be that, you will have to fight your own curiosity. Because somehow when a sin comes up, you become curious about it. There is something about it that kind of titillates us. it just tickles our curiosity a little bit. And we want to scratch that itch and find out what that's really all about. But God says, look, I would have you simple concerning evil. Now, let me ask you something. Why is it that in our day, you see so many young people out there, and they are dressed up and made up to look so evil? It looks like somebody has opened up the pit, and they've looked down there and seen the darkness and the demons, and they've made their makeup and their faces and their clothes to look just like that darkness. Have you seen what I'm talking about? Why? What? I met a girl like that the other night in the store, and it was everything I could do just to keep from. And you wonder, what in the world is motivating this girl? She doesn't appear to be totally insane. You know, what is motivating her? Why does she want that dark, pitch black stuff under her eyes? What does she want? Why does she want that unnaturally black dyed, flat black dyed hair? Why does she want that? Why does she want that pasty white look on her? Why does she want that? It just seems incomprehensible. You know why we see so much of that today? It is because young people today are exposed to too much knowledge of evil. They see it, and they don't have the maturity to understand the consequences of it, and therefore they just do it. What they see, they do, and they have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea about the dark forces of Satan's kingdom that they are marching themselves into. They have no clue about it. And so they dress up and they look like that. They imitate them. And what they're doing is identifying themselves and opening themselves up to all that's dark and wicked. No wonder so many of these kids commit suicide. No wonder they have all the power of Satan working to bring them down like that. Can I tell you something? And this, you talk about something that's unpopular and non-politically correct. I'm about to give it to you. The young people that I have seen in the last 20 years, and I've had 40 years to observe this in ministry, the young people I've seen in the last 20 years who have turned out the very best are those who had parents who would pull them in close to themselves and say, you are going to stay with me. I am going to control what you see and what you know. Check that out and see if that's not so. The more protective that parent during those developmental years, the better off that kid is. You know why? Because once they're exposed to sin, it triggers all these things, and all manner of concupiscence is raised up in them. And once that's aroused, it's like putting out a forest fire. The word that's used here is a word that's very akin to a flame. Epithumia. It means a flame, a fire. All manner of concupiscence. They are just set on fire by this wickedness. Those of you, and I appeal to you again, who've been out there in deep sin, do you remember how driven you were? How you could not be satisfied? I remember, this is a horrible illustration, and yet I feel like horrible illustrations are necessary so that we can see the consequences of sin. I remember a coroner one time who knew what I did for a living. He was a friend. Showing me a picture of a man who had literally drank alcohol and drank himself to death. It was the coroner's pictures of the death scene. It was a horrible thing. Just a horrible thing. Here was this man, and he had put so much alcohol and gotten sick, and then put more alcohol in his body and gotten sick, and all this was visible there. More alcohol and gotten sick. More alcohol and gotten sick. Until finally, don't know any polite way to put it, he had regurgitated himself to death. Saw the coroner's pictures. Now at some point, back in the back, that alcohol had seemed like such an exciting idea. to drink it had seemed so titillating. It just seemed so interesting and fascinating. And had you told him, "Don't you realize what's happening in you?" He said, "No problem. I can handle it." You ever heard that? "I can handle it. I can quit anytime I want. I can handle this." And yet here he was, years later. By the way, that guy wasn't that old. Like maybe 40, 41, 42 years old. And he had literally killed himself without alcohol. You say, is that warned about in Scripture? Oh, buddy, is that warned about in Scripture? Look in your Bible again, if you will. And it says here, verse 13. Let me skip down here quite a bit. It says, "Was then that which is good," talking about the law, "made death unto me?" God forbid. It's not the prohibition or the law that kills us. It's not mom and dad saying, "Don't do that." God forbid. "But sin," now look at this, "that it might appear sin," and look at this next word, "working death in me." God says, "Don't you understand that that sin nature in you, authored by Satan, is working death in you every minute? And every moment when you give in to it and say, I'll say that I'm not that bad, I'll say that what I'm doing is not that disastrous, every time you do that, that death is working more and more, and you become like that guy shoveling more alcohol down your throat. Even though he begins to see the horrible effects of it, he feels the retching within his body. Sin is becoming more and more apparently sinful, and he goes on, and he does it until finally it works death in his life. And the tragic thing is that if it ended at physical death, that'd be one thing. But it does not. The same God who says that it works physical death in us also says that it works spiritual death in us. The same Bible. Because there is a punishment on sin. And it falls upon all those who've never come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes on every person. And God says it does. Now let me tell you plainly. You can be raised in church. You can be have gone through some little prayer as a child that you didn't understand, that was meaningless to you. You can do all those things. But when you come to the point where you realize, you know, I'm a sinner, and sin begins to appear exceedingly sinful to you, and you think, you know, if I don't get saved, I'm going to bust hell wide open. Then, and only then, do you really understand it like God says it in Scripture. You understand that it's working death in you. And you say, "God, I just don't want to go that way anymore. Oh, my old life is this way. Dear God, Your Spirit, I can feel Him drawing me this way and toward faith in Jesus. And I see that all that sin, all that concupiscence, all the practices that it led me into, that's what Jesus died for on that cross so many years ago. He died to pay for my sins so that I would not have to face hell for them and be punished eternally for them. I see it now. I understand it now. Dear God, we've got to quit this minimizing sin." One man told me, he said, "Well, I admit it. I got a little upset the other night." Then he proceeded to tell me how he's going to have to patch the wall and go apologize to his brother for punching him. The guy had taken his fist and hit his brother and knocked a hole in the wall with his fist. But he was just a little upset. Isn't that a parable, really, to how we tend to talk about things? A little upset. Well, yeah, I do have a slight temper. I have a little temper problem. I have to watch it, you know. Or a guy says, "Yeah, occasionally I'll have a little drink. You know, occasionally I do that." Sometimes I let a word slip. My experience with that crowd who sometimes lets a little word slip is that they can let out a string of those things that starts over here and goes way over there. Have you ever heard them? "Oh, yeah, just let a little word slip. Word, little word, my foot." There's a string of those things. And by the way, some of those people sit in church. Some of them are sitting right here, right now, trying to look innocent. Beloved, we've got to quit minimizing sin. We need to be honest and forthright about this. By the way, some of those who say, like a friend of mine who had gotten right said, I used to say, well, you know, every old Baptist ought to get to drink a beer every once in a while. He thought that was real cute. And then God came in and brought the chastening that he needed. Yeah. We've got to quit minimizing. We've got to understand that in us is working all kinds of concupiscence and quit fiddling with it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?